I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. As we look together at the word of the Lord and this prophecy that God gave to his servant Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, and we will read the first seven verses. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." This is the word of the Lord, and the title of my sermon this morning is The Sanctuary of God. You may be seated, and let's bow together in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on the preaching of his word. Father, we praise you for this vision that you gave Isaiah into the heavenly reality of worship. And we thank you that this vision was recorded for us in your inspired word for our benefit and blessing. And we pray that you would teach us this morning from this vision to set our eyes not on the things of this earth, but on heavenly realities. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. A few days ago, I opened a news website that I frequently visit. And these are the headlines that I saw on that site. Social Security employees forced to attend mandatory transgender training. Target receives bomb threats from LGBT activists. UN calls for legalizing pedophilia. FBI punishes its own agents for speaking out against corrupt leadership. Professional Counselor Summit features session on benefits of puppy play. And I could go on and on. It doesn't take very long reading headlines like this before you get pretty depressed and discouraged. Our society seems to be quickly plummeting further and further away from anything that even approximates justice and righteousness. But contrary to what we might be tempted to think, this is nothing new. For example, listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote in 1867. He said this, "I doubt much whether there ever was a time in the history of our country when the horizon on all sides, both political and ecclesiastical, was so thoroughly black and lowering. In every direction, we see men's hearts failing for fear and for looking for those things that seem coming on the earth. Everything around us seems unscrewed, loosened, and out of joint. The foundations of the great deep appear to be breaking up. Ancient institutions are tottering and ready to fall. Social and ecclesiastical systems are failing and crumbling away. Church and state seem alike convulsed to their very foundations. And what the end of this convulsion may be, no man can tell." That was 1867. The fact is that we live in a sin-cursed world, do we not? And we see evidences of this all around us. Those evidences are certainly happening on a national and even international scale, but then there are also the results of the curse that each one of us experience individually. Some of you have recently lost family members. Some of you are experiencing chronic pain. Some of you are experiencing significant challenges at work, or maybe you're just struggling to make ends meet. Some of you have rebellious children, other struggles in your family, and you just don't know what to do. Well, when we observe and experience bad things like that around us, the world would tell us, what you see is what you get. There's nothing you can do about it. The world tells us, as the wicked do in Psalm 11, flee like a bird to your mountain, for behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Give up. Despair. This is all there is, the world tells us. And if we admit to ourselves, we're often tempted, aren't we? We're tempted to despair. We're tempted to give up, or we're tempted to listen to the counsel of the wicked, to trust in their ways to solve our problems. This kind of thing is what Asaph experienced in Psalm 73 when he said, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." But the biblical answer is not what you see is what you get. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we walk by faith and not by sight. As Paul says a chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. How? How can we have the same response as Paul to wickedness and pain and suffering that we experience in this world? Well, Paul says a few verses later in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, "So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient." That's the pain and suffering of this earth. "But the things that are unseen are eternal." You see, we recognize that there is more than meets the eye. And seeing with eyes of faith is what is going to help us to endure under the pressures of this world and to resist the temptations of the wicked. This light, momentary affliction is not the reality. The reality is unseen and eternal, as Paul says here. An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And this is exactly what solved Asaph's problem in Psalm 73 as well. After describing the apparent prosperity of wickedness, Asaph says in Psalm 73, verse 16, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." In the sanctuary of God, Asaph is enabled to see the unseen eternal realities with eyes of faith. You see, the solution for when we are tempted to despair because of the wickedness around us, because of pain and suffering in our own lives, the solution to the temptation is to go to the sanctuary of God, to the public worship of God's people in God's presence. What we're doing this morning. But even then, so often we come to worship with spiritual vision that is clouded, don't we? With vision that is obscured by the things of this world, by the cares of this life. We come with heavy burdens that threaten to cloud our vision, even here in the corporate worship of God's people. And so we need to have our eyes opened once again to the unseen eternal realities. And this is exactly what we find here in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is given a vision of the true eternal reality. And this vision is recorded for us too, so that we can renew our eyes of faith, so that we can walk in this sin-cursed world by faith in unseen realities and not by sight. And so let's look at this vision and see this eternal weight of glory that the prophet Isaiah has been given. The chapter opens here in the year that King Uzziah died. This sets the historical context for Isaiah's vision. In fact, this context demonstrates that the reason that Isaiah was given this vision of unseen eternal realities is exactly what we've been discussing already this morning. When tragedies on earth threaten to undo us, we need a renewed vision of unseen spiritual realities, and that's what Isaiah is given. Who was King Uzziah? Well, Uzziah was a king of the southern kingdom of Judah who, for the most part, was a good and noble king who did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And for that reason, God gave King Uzziah and the people of Israel many military victories. But 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So here we have Uzziah, who was a good king, who was a leader of God's people, whom God had blessed, but according to God's law, he had no right to enter the sanctuary of God's presence. And yet he did so anyway. He entered the temple, he offered up incense on the altar, and the priests ran in after him, and they begged him to leave. They confronted him. They told him, "You have no right to be here in the sanctuary." They said, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah gets angry. He continues to do what he was doing. And we're told in 2 Chronicles that while Uzziah stood in the sanctuary before the altar of incense with that censer of incense in his hand, and while the priests were begging him to leave, leprosy broke out across his forehead. The priests saw it. They hauled him out of the sanctuary as quickly as they could. It was very clear that the Lord had struck him with leprosy for having dared to enter the holy sanctuary of his presence in such a presumptuous way. And the Bible tells us in 2 Chronicles 26, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Talk about a situation that would have tempted God's people to despair. That they were prospering, they had a good leader, they were experiencing defeat of their enemies and blessing from the Lord, and then this leader who they trusted sinned greatly against the Lord, was an outcast for the rest of his life, and now he's dead. And isn't this also similar to the kinds of things that we often experience? We have spiritual leaders that we look up to, that we trust. It seems that everything is going so well. We're experiencing God's blessing. And then all of a sudden, this leader we trusted sins greatly against the Lord. He betrays our trust. Well, in the midst of this exact depressing situation, this king has just died in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah died. Isaiah sees the Lord. He is given a vision of the true, unseen, eternal reality. And notice that this vision of the heavenly reality is not something that Isaiah initiates. He doesn't work himself up into some sort of trance in order to experience the heavenly reality. No, God simply reveals the reality to him. Isaiah is brought into the eternal weight of glory. God brings him into his heavenly presence so that Isaiah can see the eternal reality and have his earthly vision readjusted to align with the heavenly reality. And by extension, since we have Isaiah's vision recorded for us in the inspired Word of God, this vision of eternal reality is God's revelation to us as well, to renew our vision of the eternal weight of glory. And so what does Isaiah see? Isaiah sees the Lord. When Isaiah enters into heaven, God dominates his vision. God's revelation is ultimately revelation of himself in all of his splendor and majesty and glory. And look at how this heavenly reality is described. Notice first that Isaiah sees the Lord sitting upon a throne. This heavenly reality is a royal palace. God is on his throne. He is sovereign king over all. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Psalm 145, 13 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." All aspects of the universe fall under this rule. God rules it all. This is an eternal reality that never changes. God is king. And this is comforting, is it not? When wickedness surrounds us, when we experience pain and death, and even when godly leaders whom we love and trust fail us, we need to be reminded of the true reality that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and he rules over all. When David was tempted to despair and flee to the mountains because of the crumbling foundations of the nation and the successes of the wicked people of his day, he reminds himself in Psalm 11:4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man." The Lord reigns. When the people of Israel returned from exile and were surrounded by pagan nations and they were tempted to despair, they sang in Psalm 96:10, "The Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge with equity." And when you look around you, and the foundations of society seem to be crumbling, and you see chaos in society, and you experience the death of loved ones and personal pain, the correct response is to affirm the Lord is in his holy temple. He reigns. The thrones of men may be crumbling, but God is still on his throne. He is sovereign. This is the unseen reality. This is the eternal weight of glory. This invisible realm of heaven is a royal palace with the sovereign king eternally on his throne that has not changed and that never will change. And the whole earth is the realm of his kingdom. Nothing escapes the sovereign rule of the Lord. But notice how else heaven is described in Isaiah's vision. "And the train of his robe filled the temple. You see, not only is heaven a royal palace, heaven is also a holy temple. And God's glory fills that temple. As Psalm 104, verse 1 says, O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. Notice the language there. God stretched out the heavens like a tent. Literally, he stretched out the heavens like a tabernacle of his presence. And what is happening in this holy tabernacle? Well, Isaiah sees angels surrounding his throne, worshiping the Lord. These are mysterious, glorious, heavenly beings who bring fear to the hearts of men. All throughout Scripture, when humans see angelic beings, what do? They fall flat on their faces and attempt to worship them. But these same awesome, fearsome, majestic beings are flying around the throne, giving glory and praise and honor to one who is far, far greater and majestic than they are. And this is the reality that Isaiah is drawn into. He is drawn into this reality of heavenly worship in a royal palace, in the holy temple of the Lord. Heavenly worship here begins with God's revelation to Isaiah. God reveals himself to the prophet. He reveals his glory and his majesty. He reveals his holiness and his splendor. This revelation of God unveils a sovereign who is worthy of all glory and worship and adoration. He deserves for every creature to join with the angels as they sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." As we read in verse 4, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. This is the eternal weight of glory that we need to see with renewed eyes of faith. Unseen eternal realities that realign our perception of what is happening even here on this earth. In fact, God actually created this earth to mirror the invisible heavenly reality. As we read in verse 3, it is not just the heavenly temple that is filled with the glory of God. No, the whole earth is filled with his glory. I already quoted a moment ago from Psalm 104 that says that God stretched out the heavens like a tabernacle. The whole earth is not only a kingdom realm of the sovereign king. God created the whole earth to be his holy temple filled with his glory. The book of Genesis tells us in the first two chapters how God designed this to take place. That the whole earth would be the temple of his glory. God created Adam in his own image. He placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. Ezekiel chapter 28 tells us that Eden was a sanctuary garden at the top of the mountain of God. Earth was the tabernacle, and the Garden of Eden was the Holy of Holies, where Adam dwelt in the presence of God. Genesis 2:15 says that God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Moses uses specific Hebrew terms here, work it and keep it, that he will use later in the book of Numbers to describe the priestly work of the Levites in the tabernacle. Those who were to guard God's sanctuary and offer spiritual service before his presence. This is what Adam was tasked to do in the Holy of Holies of the Garden of Eden. He was supposed to guard the sanctuary. He was supposed to protect it from anything unclean. He was to offer perfect obedience before the Lord, perfect worship in the presence of God in his sanctuary. But as we read this morning from Genesis chapter 3, Adam failed. He failed to guard God's garden sanctuary by allowing Satan, a created angelic being, to defile it. Adam disobeyed God's command by eating of the forbidden fruit. And so as a result, as we read this morning, Adam was expelled from the holy sanctuary of God's presence. Sin prevents us from entering into and seeing the eternal reality. Sin prevents us from entering into the sanctuary of God. And so this is why when Isaiah is taken into the heavenly sanctuary and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he cannot help but cry out in verse 5, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Why? Why does he recognize that? "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Mankind has been expelled from the holy temple. Nothing unclean is permitted to enter. Isaiah knew that he was a sinner. And as a sinner, he was not worthy to be in the presence of such a holy God in his sanctuary. The revelation of God leads to confession of sin and unworthiness to be in God's holy sanctuary. And so how can Isaiah be here? How can unclean people ever hope to enter once again into the presence of God in the highest heavens, into the eternal reality? This is the very question that a psalm like Psalm 24 asks. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy sanctuary? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. But who on earth can be described that way? There is none who does good, not even one. We are a people of unclean lips. Like Adam, like the people of Israel, like Isaiah himself, we are unworthy to ascend the hill of the Lord and enter the sanctuary of God. We are unworthy to see the unseen eternal realities. But God has made a way. Verse 6, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" How is this possible? I mean, on what basis can the seraph declare that Isaiah's guilt is taken away? On what basis can Isaiah be permitted to enter into the holy temple? What authority did the seraph have to declare Isaiah's guilt forgiven? What efficacy did the burning coal have to atone for sin? Well, it's important at this point to go back to verse 1. And ask the question, who is the Lord that Isaiah saw sitting upon a throne? It's God, but which person of the God specifically? Have you ever asked yourself that question? We might naturally assume that this is God the Father, whom Isaiah sees sitting upon a throne. But in the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us in John chapter 12, verse 41, Isaiah saw Christ's glory and spoke of him. You see, the person of the Godhead who Isaiah sees sitting upon a throne high and lifted up is the second person of the Trinity. This one who John tells us earlier in John chapter 1 became flesh and tabernacled among us. This one who Isaiah will prophesy just a chapter later in chapter 7 will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, the Lord sitting upon a throne is the second Adam who comes to bring us to God. Unlike Adam, he, in his life, resists the temptations of the serpent and cleanses the sanctuary of God. And this one who is God, who is the sovereign king, who Isaiah sees high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, who Isaiah sees surrounded by angels singing his praise, this same sovereign king humbles himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And at the moment of his death, the veil of the temple is torn in two, as if that veil was the body of the Son himself, preventing people from entering the sanctuary of God's presence. But now, because of his propitiatory sacrifice, because of his death, there is a new and living way to draw near to the presence of God in his sanctuary. You see, the only way that Isaiah is permitted to be in the holy sanctuary of God's presence is that the Holy One on the throne sacrificed himself to make it possible. The forgiveness that Isaiah experienced is not due to any authority of the seraph or efficacy of the coal. Isaiah's forgiveness comes by repentant faith in the sacrifice of the one on the throne, Jesus the Messiah. God himself opened up a way to enter his holy presence once again through the atonement accomplished by his Son. Propitiation, the appeasement of God's just wrath through a sacrifice of atonement, that is the only way for an unclean sinner to enter the holy sanctuary of God. This is what was foreshadowed, as we read this morning, when God slew the animal in the garden and covered Adam and Eve's guilt. This is what was pictured when Moses offered a sacrifice at the foot of Mount Sinai, the sanctuary of God's presence, so that the people could draw near at least to the foot of the mountain. This is what was pictured each year in Israel on the Day of Atonement, when an animal was sacrificed and the high priest entered into the sanctuary to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of God's presence. In fact, this is exactly what all of the worship of Old Testament Israel was meant to foreshadow. We've seen this in our study of the book of Hebrews on Sunday evenings, have we not? We read in chapter 5 of Hebrews that every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, but Jesus was designated a greater high priest by God after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus, as Isaiah himself witnessed, is a priest king sitting upon the throne in the holy sanctuary of heaven. As we read in Hebrews chapter 8, Jesus is a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, the true reality, not the one that man set up, merely a shadow. Human priests, Hebrews tells us, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, the tabernacle, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." A pattern of what? A pattern of the true reality of the heavenly temple that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. This heavenly tent, chapter 9 of Hebrews tells us, is greater and more perfect since it is not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The earthly forms of Israel's worship, Hebrews tells us, were copies of the heavenly things, copies of the true things. They are shadows of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. The heavenly palace temple that Isaiah sees, that is the reality. And like Isaiah, whose guilt was taken away and sins atoned for by the propitiatory sacrifice of the one high and lifted up, the great king priest, ruler over the heavenly temple, like him, we who repent of our sin and trust in the propitiation accomplished by Christ are also able to draw near to the presence of God in his holy sanctuary. We can draw near to the reality. Folks, this is the eternal weight of glory that we must see with eyes of faith. Having our eyes opened to this eternal reality, this is the only way we will be able to cope with the pain and suffering of this earth. And so how do we do that? How do we make sure that our spiritual eyes are being continually renewed to see the eternal reality with eyes of faith? How do we do that? Well, this brings us back to Asaph in Psalm 73. What did he say? When I thought how to understand this, what's the pain and the suffering of this world? The wickedness that surrounds us that seems to be prospering. When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Israel's sanctuary, Israel's earthly sanctuary, was designed by God to mirror the sanctuary of the highest heaven so that God's people, as they came to worship at the earthly sanctuary, they would have their eyes of faith renewed to the eternal heavenly realities. And similarly, we too have been given a sanctuary so that we can regularly renew our eyes of faith. No, it is not an earthly building. It is not a physical mountain. The time is now here when we worship God in spirit and truth. No, we, the church, are the sanctuary of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says that we now have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we who by faith in Christ have had our guilt taken away and our sin atoned for, through Christ we have access in one spirit to the Father. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we, the church, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, Paul says, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We, the church, are the sanctuary of God when we come together and gather for corporate worship on the Lord's Day. And so, just like Adam was supposed to do, just like Asaph experienced, just like Isaiah experienced, we come to the sanctuary of God where we regularly, week after week after week on the Lord's Day, have our eyes and hearts enlightened to the true reality, to the eternal weight of glory. That this is why our weekly corporate worship as the sanctuary of God's presence is modeled after the heavenly reality that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6. Just like Isaiah, just like his experience began with God-initiated revelation of himself, so our worship begins with a call to worship. Revelation from God's word, where we see the Lord high and lifted up. Our sovereign King, the one who rules over all the earth and who is worthy of our worship in his temple. And just like with the heavenly reality, we then praise the Lord. We sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And just like Isaiah, we are then reminded in our sanctuary of our sin and unworthiness to be in God's presence. And so we confess our sins before the Lord corporately. And just like Isaiah, we then hear words of pardon from the one who sits on the throne, Jesus Christ, who atoned for our sins on the cross. And now, forgiven by God, we are in his presence, in his sanctuary, and we are ready to hear the instructions that he has for us. We are ready to commune with God in his presence. And then God sends us out with his benediction, sending us with a mission to the ends of the earth. Folks, each week when we gather as the sanctuary of God on the Lord's Day, we are having our eyes opened once again to unseen eternal realities. This brings God the glory that he deserves. It brings him the praise and the honor and the worship that he deserves, but it is also the only way that we would ever be able to say with Paul, we are afflicted but not crushed. We are perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. It's the only way. Corporate worship is where we come to renew our inner selves. We come to the sanctuary of God so that we are more and more able to see the things that are unseen and not look to the things that are seen. For the things that are seen are transient, Paul tells us. But the unseen things are eternal. It always grieves me when I hear about someone who didn't make it to church on the Lord's Day. And the response is something like this: "Well, I'm just really going through a difficult time right now." Or, "I'm experiencing a bit of depression," or "things are going bad at work," or "I'm having family difficulties, and so I just needed to be alone. I just couldn't make it to church." No, if you are experiencing pain and struggles, if you are depressed by what you see happening around you, if you are having conflicts at work or in your family, if you experience the death of a loved one, that is all the more reason that you need to come to the sanctuary of God. You need to have your eyes reopened to things that are unseen when you get bogged down by the things that are seen. You need to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Paul tells us in Colossians 3. Set your affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. And this is what corporate worship is for. With God's people who are being built together into God's holy sanctuary. We, God's people, are currently sojourners in the wilderness. And we have a portable tabernacle. It's not tied to any mountain. It's not tied to any building. We have a portable tabernacle called the church, where we can enter through the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And as we gather as the sanctuary of God on the Lord's Day, we experience a foretaste of the highest heavens, the true temple, which one day will come in its fullness at the return of the King. And in that day, the heavenly sanctuary will come down to earth. In that day, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And that day, the whole earth will be the sanctuary of God, just like he designed. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And we are told of that day in Revelation 21, where the prophet says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And notice this, on that day, he'll wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things, the things that we're experiencing right now, the seen things, have passed away. But until that day, let us be faithful to come to the sanctuary, to worship God as he has instructed us, where we have the joy of joining our feeble earthly worship with the real worship of the highest heaven, joining our voices and our hearts with the angels who forever surround the throne and with the saints who have gone before us. This is the foretaste of that final day when a great multitude that no one can number will be in the presence of Jesus worshiping him. Folks, this is what the Lord's Day is all about. This is what corporate worship is all about, and this is what our souls need so that we can cry out as Asaph did in Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That is what is renewed within us when we come to the sanctuary of God on the Lord's Day. We need to cry with David in Psalms 27, verse 4. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. We come so that we can come with confidence and joy and praise even in the midst of a sin-cursed world. And one day we will see our Savior face to face. One day we will be forever with him. As John says in 1 John chapter 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So let us come to the sanctuary of God. Let us have our hearts and our eyes renewed and reopened to the eternal weight of glory, so that we can bring God the glory and the honor and the praise that he deserves. And so our affections can be set on him and strengthened by that renewed vision. Let's pray together.